morning. The reading today is from Hosea chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reign of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the reign of Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go, take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord." So he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to Hosea, "Call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. In that day I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel." Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. Then the Lord said to Hosea, "Call her Lo-Ruhamah, for I no longer show love to the house of Israel, that I should at all forgive them. Yet I will show love to the house of Judah, and I will save them, not by bow, sword, or battle, or by horses and horsemen, but by the Lord their God." After she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, Gomer had another son. Then the Lord said, "Call him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' they will be called sons of the living God. The people of Judah and the people of Israel will be reunited, and they will appoint one leader and will come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel." This is the word of the Lord.
Hosea. I decided that in my new role of traveling around all over the place, preaching in different places, I didn't want to subject the rest of the country to the bishop's golden oldie Emmanuel sermons. And I decided to go and look through the scriptures and see what I hadn't yet preached on, what I hadn't dealt with yet, what I hadn't worked on yet. And I'm glad to say after the last 18 years, I've gone through most. But one of the books I hadn't looked at yet was the book of Hosea. And then as I started reading the book of Hosea, I realized why. It's quite tough and uncomfortable. But nevertheless, I've tackled it this year. And I've been teaching it actually around the country. I've prepared it as a preaching series in Pinetown, which I'm going to be doing with one of our other ministers. And I've done it as a men's convention in George and in Cape Town as well. So I feel a bit unfaithful to you guys that you haven't had Hosea yet, which is quite appropriate because it's a book about unfaithfulness. And but we're going to do it here at my home church. And hopefully I'll have a chance to look at it a couple more times over this holiday period while I'm here holding the fort for Alistair. It's been great singing with you guys today. It's been great hearing people sing. It's something about this church, and coming back here every time, I'm just reminded about how great it is to worship with God's people and Emmanuel. And it really is something to hear people sing. I don't hear that in every church I preach at around the country, but here there is just something. It's all Ernie and Jenny's fault. They started that. When we arrived here, there was great worship singing, and we just followed in their footsteps. And your new pastor is a charismatic man. He just loves the music. So you're on good territory there. He just loves it. So we'll temper him a little bit. And so it is great to sing and worship with you and to sing such great words as well. Now, I hope by now you've found Hosea. It's the first of the 12 minor prophets in the Old Testament. And it's after the book of Daniel, and we're going to have a look at this first part of Hosea today together. Father, we are mindful of the truth that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Even the book of Hosea, which is often overlooked, has great golden truth in it. Help us to see your word to your people today from your scriptures. May it be a living word in our hearts and minds. And may we see you in it as the God who loves us and pursues us with an unfailing, unrelenting love. We pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen. Well, dearly beloved, we are gathered here today to witness the union of this man and this woman in holy matrimony. Hosea, will you take this woman, Gomer, to be your lawfully wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward in sickness and in health, for richer, for poorer, for better, for worse? In spite of the fact that soon after you marry her, she will run after other men and have a series of affairs with them. Will you take this woman to be your lawfully wedded wife, in spite of the fact that she will spend many nights in other men's beds? And will you continue to be faithful to her in spite of the fact that she continues to be unfaithful to you? Will you, Hosea, provide for her needs, even though she takes the money that you give her and spends it on other men and wild parties and drugs and squanders your savings on wickedness, debauchery, and adultery? And then, Hosea, when your wife has finally left you after many false starts and ends up broke, in trouble, and an addict, and sells herself into prostitution with a pimp, will you, Hosea, go and take what's left of your savings and scrape together all that you've got and go and buy her back from that pimp and bring her home to be your wife? Will you do that, Hosea? You will? Now, I don't know how many of you would say I do to such a wedding proposal from the minister. I think you may run out screaming if that kind of prophecy was given to you at your wedding. But Hosea is called by God himself to marry such a bride. A shocking and scandalous thing. Sometimes I've read this passage to people and they've said that cannot be in the Bible. That cannot be in the Bible. And why is God calling Hosea, his prophet, to do far more than just speak God's word to God's people, but to actually demonstrate it visibly through his marriage? Why? Because God is calling Hosea to demonstrate in visible parable form just what his own people were doing to him. That his own people had turned their back on him. You see, the tragedy of Hosea's marriage is actually the tragedy of Israel's marriage to God. It was an adulterous relationship that again and again saw the bride of God run off after other idols, committing adultery with the other nations, again and again and again. Hosea's marriage is a picture of Israel's failed marriage with God. I want you to see firstly this morning this picture in Hosea chapter 1 of the failed relationship. Look at verse 2. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her, for like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord." Now that's from the New NIV translation, but lots of translations translate the same word in Hebrew differently. Some of them, perhaps the more literal ones like the ESV, will use the word adultery. Let me read you the ESV one. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take yourself a wife of adultery and have children of adultery, for the land commits great adultery by forsaking the Lord." The Hebrew word is repeated three times in verse 2. Adultery, adultery, adultery. Do you know what the wonderful old King James Version says? Whoredom. Your wife is a whore. It's in the King James Version. Go and take yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom. by forsaking the Lord. Do you know, some time ago, a man actually wrote a book about Hosea and comparing it to the state of the world, and he called the book, a Christian man, Christian pastor, and he called the book Whoredom. The publishers wouldn't allow him to publish it. Amazon.com wouldn't let them put it on their directory. But you can put 50 Shades of Purple on the shelves right next to Bibles and sell that. And everybody buys that smut. But you can't write a book on Hosea and put it on the bookshelves and call it Whoredom. Ah, the sensitivity of the liberals. It's probably because it's too close to the bone for them. Three times God says adultery or whoredom in verse 2. Why? Because in the Hebrew, it's an emphasis, it's a completeness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. It's completeness, it's an emphasis. How shocking is this? Adultery, adultery, adultery. It's quite overwhelmingly shocking. These Hebrews would not have believed their ears. And it's meant to be shocking. It's meant to be shocking because God says, Hosea, your wife is going to be a whore because my people have gone whoring after other gods instead of staying faithful to me. Now, why has it come to this in Hosea? Why has it come to this? We are in the year 740 BC, 740 years before Jesus. 740 BC. But go back 740 years before that, and we are in the time of the Exodus, when the Israelites are rescued from slavery in Egypt, brought out through the Passover, through the Red Sea, through the crossing of the Red Sea, rescued from bondage and slavery in Egypt, and brought into a relationship with the living God. Before they go to the Promised Land, they're brought to Mount Sinai, where the Ten Commandments are given. And really, at Mount Sinai, a marriage ceremony takes place, a covenant, it's called in the Bible, where God says, I've rescued you. Will you be my people and I will be your God? Will you be my bride and I will be your husband? And Israel says, I do. And they commit to a covenant together at Mount Sinai. But no sooner has the marriage finished, they're not even on honeymoon yet, and they're already committing adultery with a golden calf. And so on it goes, all through the next 700 years, until we get here to Hosea's day, when the Israelites have gone so wayward that here we're in the northern kingdom of Israel. They've split. They've had a civil war after King Solomon died. And the northern kingdom was called Israel, and the southern kingdom was called Judah. You can see it in this map here. Well, maybe. Well, in the north, where Hosea was ministering, we know from verse 1, because of the kings, they help us to get a historical picture. Hosea was ministering in the north, where 10 tribes of Israel had split, and they had their capital as Samaria. It's also sometimes called Ephraim. And down south were two tribes, Benjamin and Judah, and they had their capital Jerusalem. Here in the north, things had gone actually pretty well economically for them. But now, around about 740, 730 BC, things were starting to get difficult. Because at this point, God had had enough of them behaving like all the other pagan nations around them. Oh, they called themselves Israelites. They called themselves God's people. But they lived just the same way as all of the people around them. They bowed down to the same gods. They went to the same temples with them. They slept with the same temple prostitutes. They did all the same immoral things that the rest of the world was doing around them. They looked no different except on Sunday morning in church. Some things don't change. Many who call themselves Christian in our world today behave no differently to the rest of the debauched, immoral, adulterous world around them. There's no difference except on Sunday morning. The whoredom of Israel is not just history, it's today. And rebellious Israel is a type or a foreshadowing or a scale model, if you like, an example, 1 Corinthians 10 says, for us, a warning to us who could be in danger of going the same way. And just like Israel needed to see, so we need to see, secondly, the reality of judgment. If the marriage of Hosea was a picture of Israel's rebellion, well, the three children of Gomer are going to be a picture of Israel's judgment. Now, I don't know if you know anybody who has a strangely appropriate name. Sometimes you meet people that have strangely appropriate names. When I was in Cape Town, the chief fire officer for Cape Town was a man called Mr. Sparks. Genuinely was. And so assistent was Meneer Brandt. Meneer Brandt was her assistant. My music teacher was Miss Horn in school. And she could really blow her trumpet. And there's a dentist in Cape Town that I know called Dr. Payne. Yeah. It's unfortunate for him. Some people have very strangely appropriate names. It just fits what they do or their profession. Well, the three children of Gomer have been given very disturbingly appropriate names. The firstborn, verse 4, God says, call him Jezreel in verse 4, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdoms of the house of Israel, and on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Did you notice again? Three times the word Jezreel is mentioned. It's that emphasis, that completeness, that uncomfortable completeness, just like whoredom was in verse 2. Why? Well, Jezreel means, it can mean sowing or planting, but it can also mean, in the words of judgment, scattering. And that's the context here, scattering. Jezreel is going to be called scattering, as in judgment. And Jezreel is an uncomfortable word for these northern kingdom Israelites. You'll see it alluded to there in verse 4. He says, I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I'll put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. On that day I will break the bow of Israel, or the strength of Israel, in the valley of Jezreel. Why is this being mentioned? What happened in Jezreel, in the valley of Jezreel, with King Jehu? Well, King Jehu took power from wicked King Ahab and his wife. Do you remember his wife's name? Jezebel. No one's heard of Ahab, but Jezebel, we know her. Anyway, they were so incredibly wicked that God took them out, and he appointed King Jehu to take over. And King Jehu executed Ahab, but then decided, just for good measure, to kill everyone else in his family as well. Slaughtered, I think, about 70 of his sons. And then, just for good measure, anyone else who could possibly be a potential threat to him, he got rid of him too. Sounds like a politician. Anyway, the massacre was so bad and so horrific that it became an embarrassing thing to talk about. People didn't want to talk about Jezreel. It's not a thing you mentioned over the dinner table in Samaria on a Friday night. It's not something you brought up in conversation. And here, this prominent prophet of Israel names his firstborn son Jezreel. It'd be very uncomfortable for people at Sunday school. What's your name, boy? Jezreel. Ugh. It would be like calling your child Mary Connor or Sharpville. It's an uncomfortable word, an embarrassing blot on your country's history. You don't want to talk about it. You wouldn't call your child that. What's your name, boy? Apartheid. You wouldn't do that. The firstborn son of the prophet is called Jezreel, an uncomfortable, embarrassing word of judgment. The second and third child are no better. By the way, in the Hebrew, there's no connection between Hosea and the second and third child. These are other men's children, which Hosea probably didn't know who they were. Probably nor did Gomer. But Hosea is not connected to these next two children. The second child, called Lo Ruhamah, which means no mercy or no love. It could be both in the Hebrew. Verse 6, Gomer conceived, gave birth to a daughter, and the Lord said to Hosea, call her Lo Ruhamah, which means not loved or no compassion or no mercy, it could also mean. For I will no longer show love or compassion or mercy to Israel, that I should at all forgive them. But I will have love or mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war, by horses or by horsemen. So he's talking about the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. 722 BC, the northern kingdom would be invaded by Assyria and scattered. The southern kingdom would last until about 580 or so, 590 BC. But the northern kingdom would go in 722 BC. The Assyrians would invade and scatter them, and they would never reform. The northern kingdom went and has never been reformed. Those tribes are gone. The third child, verse 8. After Lo-Ruhamah, Gomer had another son. The Lord said, call him Lo-Ami, which means, not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Now this is a shock for these Israelites to hear this from God. You're going to be scattered out of the promised land, first child. You're going to receive no mercy from the God of mercy, second child. You're going to be called not my people when you call yourselves my people. Now that's an unthinkable judgment for these Israelites. It's an unthinkable thing. I've had a bit of a taste of this. And I understand just how these Israelites felt because of their overconfidence. Being half Jewish, half Catholic helps you to grasp that. Because the one thing they both have in common is, first of all, in our early days in the Catholic Church, you get told, don't worry, you're in the Mother Church, you're fine. Everything's fine. Doesn't matter what you do, you're fine, you're in the Mother Church. Or then when you go to the synagogue, and they go, boy, you're fine. You're God's chosen people. Everything's going to be fine. Doesn't matter what you do. And you may even fall into the same thing of thinking, well, I go to church on Sunday, I'm fine. God says, don't fool yourself. If you continue to live a life of adulterous rebellion against me, you can call yourself a Christian as much as you like. In the end, you will discover the shocking reality of judgment. You're not my people. You're not merciful. You're not getting my mercy. You're going to be scattered. Or didn't Jesus say to those people who said, didn't we say, Lord, Lord, and cast out demons in your name? Yeah. Away from me, I never knew you. The reality of judgment is there. For people like these Israelites who thought they were fine because they were God's people, but continue to live a life of wickedness and rebellion and repentance, adultery against the living God. Now, why was God doing these things? Was he being spiteful? Was he having a bad day? Was he being petulant like the other pagan gods around him? Moody? No. He was being faithful. See, way back at that marriage covenant in Sinai, God said to them, if you're going to be my people and I'm going to be your God, here are the stipulations of our marriage covenant, the Ten Commandments. And with those Ten Commandments came in Deuteronomy chapter 4, blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. And the Lord said, if you continue to be disobedient to me, verse 27 of Deuteronomy chapter 4, the Lord will scatter you among the peoples or among the nations. And that is eventually what happened here in 740 BC. The Israelites continued to be unfaithful to their marriage covenant, and God was faithful to his covenant and scattered them. My friends, you must not miss this in the Bible. God does not fib about judgment. It's not a little joke. He's not saying, ah, it's just a little boogeyman story to make you behave yourselves until you get to heaven. The reality of judgment is in the scriptures. And as much as it's popular nowadays to overlook it, it is there. In a stark reality, it is there. More than people realize. I want you to see, in the midst of this great judgment of God on rebellious, unrepentant rebels, we see thirdly and lastly this morning, a reason for hope. Adulterous Israel broke her covenant with God. She was unfaithful to her marriage vows. But God stayed faithful to his covenant promises, faithful to bring the judgment of scattering, but also faithful to bring the promise of restoration, as the covenant continued to say in Deuteronomy chapter 4. If from there you seek the Lord your God, you will find him. If you seek him with all your heart and with all of your soul, when you're in distress and all these things have happened to you, then in later days you will return to the Lord your God and obey him. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not abandon or destroy you or forget the covenant with your ancestors, which you confirmed to them by oath. If you turn to him, if you seek him, not if you don't seek him, not, it's not automatic. If you seek him. And see how suddenly the promise of that restoration comes from verse 10 in Hosea chapter 1. It's actually quite amazing how quickly it moves from judgment to salvation. Verse 10. Yet the number of children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, sons of the living God, or people of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, that's the Messiah. And they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. And verse 1 of chapter 2, by the way, is part of the same Hebrew flow. Say to your brothers, my people, and to your sisters, my loved one, or compassion, or mercy. Do you see what's happening here? There's the three names of the children in reverse. No longer scattered, verse 11, but gathered. No longer not my people, but my people, verse 1 of chapter 2. No longer no mercy or no love, but loved, compassion, verse 1 of chapter 2. All the three children are renamed. Their names reverse. It is the great reversal, verse 10 onwards in Hosea chapter 1. By the way, in Hosea chapter 2, it's a poetic version of Hosea chapter 1. And you see the same thing there in the last verse of Hosea chapter 2, where God says, I'll sow for myself in the land, or I'll plant her, and I will have mercy on no mercy, and I will say to not my people, you are my people, and I will say to those, and they shall say, you are my God. It's the great reversal. The great reversal is promised even for the worst of rebels who turn their back against God. God promises that he will gather them back to himself, not scatter them. God promises that he will show love to the unloved. God promises that he will call those who are not his people, his people. And of course, it's Peter, the Apostle Peter, that picks up on this very promise in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, where he says so memorably, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Who is he talking to? He's talking to the gathered people of God in Jesus Christ. Jew and Gentile believers in the Messiah Jesus. This is where the promise is given. Here in Isaiah chapter 1. For this very thing that you're seeing today, a gathered people of God, Jew and Gentile, with faith in Christ Jesus. God will reverse the irreversible judgment and restore his people way beyond anything these people in Isaiah's day could ever have imagined. But the big question is, lastly, how does God do this? Well, I'll give you a little preview. Look at the epilogue in Hosea chapter 3. How does God accomplish this great reversal? Hosea chapter 3. The Lord said to me, go show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes. By the way, the sacred raisin cakes were treats that they gave to people who came to the pagan church. If they came to pagan church, they got given a treat. And so the kids would wake their parents up and say, Mom and Dad, let's go to the pagan church because they've got raisin cakes. Or let's go to church because they've got cake or hot dogs. Or bourrevoche rolls. But the point is that the Israelites were selling out the worship of the living God because the pagan temples offered nice treats. So they went for the nice treats. Believe me, nothing's changed. People still sell out the truth of the living God for raisin cakes. They'll sell out the gospel. They'll sell out faith in Jesus Christ for an affair, for an orgasm, for a drinking binge, for an illegal deal, for an illicit profit. They'll sell out God for raisin cakes. God says, go show love to your estranged wife. Verse 2, so I bought her for 15 shekels of silver, and about a homer and a lethek of barley. Then I told her, you are to live with me for many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will behave the same way towards you. For the Israelites will live many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred stones, without ephod or household gods. Afterwards the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last days. See, it's a picture of the exile. The Israelites went into exile for 70 years and then returned to 400 years of silence until the Messiah came. That's the picture here, this prophecy here in Isaiah chapter 3. Until David the Messiah comes, the Lord their God, who is David the Messiah, who is Jesus. But notice how God shows through Hosea how he's going to reverse our judgment. He buys back his wife sold into slavery. He goes and buys her back. By the way, we know from ancient documents that it's 30 pieces of silver to buy back a slave or a prostitute. Hosea only had 15 pieces of silver in his wallet. He had to go and scrape together the rest of it. And he had to pay a high price for a worthless wife, a write-off as a wife. His own friends would be saying to him, are you crazy? Why do you want to go take this woman back? Look what she's done to you. Look at all the things she's done to you. Look how she's turned her back on you. Look how she's ridiculed you and made you a mockery. People laugh at you behind your back and you want to go and buy this woman back. And yet Hosea did. I'll tell you a little story to try and help you understand this. A young boy and his dad were building a boat. His dad taught his boy how to build the boat. And the young boy built the boat out of wood, beautifully made, three-masted boat, intricate woodwork, polished it and varnished it carefully, even got the little strings on the sails to make the sails. And he made this beautiful boat. And he took it down to the Swartkops River to sail the boat. Put this beautiful boat out on the river, and he set it on the onto the river, and it sailed beautifully. But the beastly Eastleys came up and blew that boat out of his grasp, blew it down the river till it was out of sight and lost and gone, and he couldn't find it. So he gave up and he went home, and all but forgotten about the boat. And then one day he was in Bay West Mall. I don't know, is there Cash Crusaders there? Anyway, he walked past Cash Crusaders, and in the window of Cash Crusaders was this boat, his boat. But it was all battered, and, you know, there was hardy-dar feathers in it and everything, and it was just all messed up. And the strings were broken, and the middle mast was cracked. But it was his boat. And he went into the store owner and he said to the store owner, how much for the boat? And the store owner said to him, for you, 300 rand. Cousin of mine. And he didn't have the 300 rand. And he went and scraped together the money. He just had a bit of pocket money from his dad. But then he started doing odd jobs and washing cars for neighbors and doing bobber job and all those things until he had scraped together the 300 rand. And then he went to the Cash Crusader store, and the boat was still there because no one was going to pay that kind of money for it. And he went to the owner and he said, went to the man on the counter and said, I want to buy the boat. Here's the 300 rand. And the man took the boat out of the window and he gave him the boat. And he took that battered and broken boat that he'd made and he hugged it to his chest and he said to the boat, you're mine twice. You're mine twice. I built you. I made you. I lost you, and now I've brought you back all broken and battered. Now I understand what Hosea is doing to Gomer, because that's what God is doing to us. I made you. I built you. I let you go. I lost you. You went off and got battered and broken and damaged and in slavery and in bondage. And then I came and brought you back, but not with 30 pieces of silver, not with 300 rand, but with my own blood. That's what I paid to buy you back. Some people say, but how can you buy back such a shocking, worthless, wicked, adulterous whore of a bride? The bride is you, my friends. You are Gomer. We are Gomer. And even the demons in hell cannot understand why a holy God would want to buy you back. But as the old Puritans used to say, it is to the glory of God that he loves sinners. What a price our God pays for us. Let's pray. Have you seen what God has done for you? Have you seen the price he's paid for you? Have you seen that you're not worth it? That if you got what you deserve, you would deserve judgment. But such is love. That the God of heaven and earth comes to earth as a man, walks the streets of Jerusalem, bearing the cross and the wrath for our sin. Do you see him? Have you turned to him? Have you trusted in him? Because he surely promises that if you seek me, you will find me, if you seek me with all your heart. Will you turn from your sin today and turn to him who has paid this great high price for you? And will you follow him? Amen.